Well, if you are joining us, we're continuing in the book of Hebrews. We've been going through the book of Hebrews ever since January of this year, and we're now finishing chapter 10. And so I'm going to pick up in 19, just for context. We looked at 19 through 25 last week, but I'll read beginning 19 through the end of chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. The text is also in the bulletin. Please follow along as I read to us from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. About 10 years ago, May of 2014, Navy Admiral William McRaven gave a commencement address at the University of Texas. This address was basically 10 life lessons based on his over three decades of experience as a Navy SEAL. Now, this speech, given about 10 years ago, immediately went viral. There were over 10 million views within, I think, a couple of weeks. To date, I think over 50 million people have watched this about 20-minute speech. Maybe you've seen it. A few years later, this speech became the substance of a best-selling New York Times book entitled "Make Your Bed, Little Things That Can Change Your Life and Maybe the World." Now, I want to share with you as we begin just two things that he said in that speech. The first one he said is, you heard it in the title, make your bed. If you want to change the world, start by making your bed. And the idea is, if you make your bed every morning, well, you've accomplished something. And that sets you in the mindset to be able to keep accomplishing things throughout your day, be more productive. And even if you go out and have a horrible day, at least you come home and your bed is made. And that reminds you that another day is coming. Now, whether or not that's true or not, I leave that to you to discern. If you want to make your bed, I suppose that's totally up to you. Maybe that works, I don't know. But the last lesson is the one that I'm more interested in. The last thing he said was this: if you want to change the world, this is what he told a class of graduates, don't ring the bell. If you ever want to change the world, don't ring the bell. And that's a reference to the fact that in Navy SEAL training, there is a brass bell, And if you want to quit, if you want to end the suffering, which is Navy SEAL training, all you have to do is ring the bell. And you do that, no more early mornings, no more days without sleep, no more freezing cold swims and everything else that it takes to be a Navy SEAL. You can go home. You can have a hot meal. You can sleep at the Hilton or whatever the case may be. It's over. You just have to ring the bell. And his advice to this graduating class is if you want to change the world, don't ever ring the bell. Don't ever quit. Don't ever give up. Quitting is not an option in your life. You can't adopt that attitude. Now, as we come to finishing chapter 10 of Hebrews, that's actually a fair way of summarizing his message. Don't ring the bell. Now, of course, he's not talking about Navy SEAL training or anything, other endeavors we might have in our life. He's actually talking about something far more important. Don't ring the bell. Don't quit in your faith in Jesus. Quitting on Jesus should not be an option. Persevere no matter what, no matter what you're going through, never give up your hope in Christ. This is really the message of Hebrews chapter 10. Last week in verse 23, he says, you know, in light of all that Jesus has done as our high priest, hold fast your confession without hope. And then really verse 26 to the end of the chapter, he comes back. This is so important to him that he gives multiple reasons to impress upon us the seriousness of holding fast to Jesus and tries to motivate us to do that. Now, as we get started, of course, if you've been with us, you know this isn't the first time in Hebrews that this topic has come up. In fact, this is the fourth serious warning that he's given to Christians, urging us to hold fast to Jesus. And we might be getting to the point of thinking, why does he keep bringing this up again? This is the fourth time he said this. He says it because he believes it's that important. It's this serious. As we've mentioned, the first recipients, the early Christians who got this letter, we have reasons to believe that they were wavering in their commitment to Jesus. They were considering abandoning their faith in Jesus and going somewhere else. Now, why is that? Well, for the first time, we get kind of a glimpse of some of the pressures they were under. In verse 33, he mentions that some of the persecution they'd been enduring, the public reproach, they'd been shamed for being a Christian. The early Christians, it was not exactly popular to follow Jesus. Society didn't smile upon that. Christians were called haters of humanity because they could not affirm everything going on. They were called intolerant because they refused to burn incense to the emperor, and so on and so forth. There was public reproach. There also, the author mentions, they had faced imprisonment for their faith. You think of the book of Acts, of course, and remember, kids, how Paul and some of the early missionaries were actually put in prison, sometimes beaten because they were proclaiming the Gospels. And it seems that some of this congregation, that was a reality as well. He also mentions the plundering of your property, the seizing of things. And the author knows that in that kind of pressure, sometimes we wonder if it's worth it. Jesus said that many will receive Jesus and because of persecutions will abandon the faith. He does not want that to happen to us. And so he repeats over and over again in this book the importance of holding fast to faith in Jesus. Now, for us, this is a really timely and needed word, I think. We're in the midst, I mentioned this last week, we're in the midst of one of the largest religious shifts since the Civil War in our country. Over 40 million people since 1990s have de-churched. Many of them have abandoned Jesus in the process. Some of those are on their way. We are living in a time when the youngest generations of Americans is the least religious we've ever seen in our country. You've probably read the Barna polls. It's the first time in history there's fewer people gathering for worship than not doing anything on a Sunday. We're also living in a very religiously pluralistic age where the idea is, hey, if you want to follow Jesus, great. But if you don't want to, that's great too. Just do what works for you, right? Whether it be Christianity or Buddha or Wicca or whatever. It's all the same thing, basically. And that mindset is out there, and it's infecting the church, as I'll say in a moment about that. There's also increasing pressure from the culture on those who are willing to hold fast their confession of faith. I mean, at least I think so. It does seem that it's becoming more costly to follow Jesus, and that trend will continue unless something changes. If you hold to basic truths of Christianity, then, and you're willing to publicly identify with that, you will experience what the author's talking about here, public reproach, at least, public shaming. I mean, we could talk a long time about this, but just, I was thinking this week of how fast things change. In 2008, then Senator Barack Obama, running for president in the Democratic Party, you know, ran on the platform that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's it, not for anything else. I don't know if he actually believed that or not, but that was what he ran on. And now, if you were to say that even now, 15 years later, publicly, that you believe that, that you think that that's good, right, you're likely to be canceled, shamed, someone threatened to fire you, ostracized by friends, perhaps, and so much more. And of course, we could talk a long time about this. There's more pressure to hold fast our confession of faith in our day. And in light of this pressure and these shifts, this is a really important message. The book of Hebrews is very important for us. Quitting on Jesus is not an option. We must hold fast the confession of our faith. And as I get, we'll look at different motivations that he gives to help us do that this morning. And there's really three. He gives us a word of warning, he gives us a word of encouragement, and then a word of promise, all to help us keep walking with Jesus. Come what may, no matter what, hold fast to Jesus. So we'll look at the word of warning first. Now, this is in verse 26 through 31. And I want to start, before I get into this, to say that, you know, this particular passage is a very sobering passage. It's a very strong warning. There's really no way to soften this truth. There's no way to spin this to make it comfortable. And we don't want to do that. We want to say what the text says, believing that everything in God's word is for our good, even warnings, and that we need to hear these. So let's look at the details. Basically, what he says in verse 26 to 31 is, you must hold fast to Jesus, because if you leave Jesus, you will face God's judgment. That is the argument. That is what he says. In verse 26, we'll look at the details. He begins by saying, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins left. Sinning deliberately, what does he mean by that? Most scholars think, and I agree, he's referring to that Numbers 15 passage that we read earlier, where there's a Moses talks about someone who commits a high-handed sin, an intentionally provocative sin. And in that case, Numbers 15 said, someone who sins in a high-handed way, there is no sacrifice for sin. His guilt remains on him. He is cut off. And the author is bringing that into his thinking and is basically saying, if after receiving a knowledge of the truth, this is verse 26, you sin deliberately, you sin with a high hand, you intentionally rebel against what you know to be true, what you've heard and learned, you're not repentant, you're defiant, well, then there is no sacrifice for sin. Because you're not repentant, there's always a sacrifice for sin if you're repentant and ask for forgiveness, but if you're sinning defiantly, you're not repentant, but you've also reviled God. You're also in rebellion and rejecting God himself by living in that way. And that seems to be the issue here, right? He's talking about, the context is, the sinning deliberately is a rejection of Jesus, a repudiation of Jesus, his work, and our need from it, a walking away from the faith. We call that apostasy. And in verse 29 through 30, when he talks about saying things like, how much worse will it be for someone who's spurned the Son of God, trampled underfoot the Son of God, spurned the blood of the covenant, that's the language of apostasy. That's someone who said, yeah, I know who Jesus at least claim to be. He's not the Son of God. I reject that. Profane the blood of the covenant is just a way of saying, the blood of Jesus is common. It's ordinary. There's nothing special about his sacrifice. I don't need it. It's the language of someone who's rejected the message of the gospel. and is intentionally walking away from it. This is the issue that he's talking about. And the author is saying, if you do that, if you repudiate Jesus and his sacrifice, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, because the one sacrifice that forgives sins, you said, no, thank you. I don't want that. I don't need that. So there is no sacrifice for sins. Now, just so let's be very clear. This is because it's such a difficult passage and a strong warning, sometimes we get nervous. If you are repentant for your sin, we all struggle with sin, even as Christians. You know, we're not perfect in this life. If you see sin in your life, but you also see true repentance, a desire to put that sin off, you know you need Jesus, and you're coming to him, you're seeking his forgiveness, you're trying to live a way that pleases him, this warning is not for you. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who intentionally, deliberately know about Jesus, they've received a knowledge of the truth, and they sin deliberately, they walk away. I don't need it, I don't want it, there's no repentance. This is the warning. And the author says, for that person, if you leave Jesus, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. Rather, there is a fearful expectation of judgment. Verse 27. That's all that's left. And in verse 28 and 29, he echoes something he said earlier in chapter 2. Basically, the logic is this. Sin deserves God's judgment. We know from even the Old Testament that God takes sin seriously and will punish sin. Yet, God has provided an amazing salvation to escape his judgment in Jesus Christ. So if we reject Jesus, what is left for us but judgment? See, at the end of the day, at judgment day, there will be those of us who have trusted in Jesus and his sacrifice to pay for our sins, and there will be those who will pay for sins themselves. That is the logic of the passage. How will we escape the punishment due for our sin if we reject God's means of salvation, Jesus? And the author is saying, you won't. All that's left is a fearful expectation of judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31. That's a scary statement, and obviously, he's intending it to be scary. It's fearful. It's very sobering what he says here. If we ever doubt that that's true, we need but think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was preparing as the Son of God to endure the judgment of God on the cross and the effect that that had on him as he was sweating drops of blood and asking the Father to remove this cup if possible. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is an uncomfortable message. It is. But it is a message of love for our eternal good. That's why this pastor is writing to these people. He wants their eternal good. There is no eternal good apart from faith in Jesus. That is the point of what he's saying. Outside of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sin. All that's left is a fearful expectation of judgment. You know, as I was thinking about this passage this week, I was just thinking about how there are so many different motivations in the Bible to put your faith in Jesus, to come to Jesus, right? Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. There's a motivation. Do you want the abundant life you were created to live? Well, Jesus and only Jesus is where you will find that. May not mean what you think it means, but he has it, right? Jesus promised, I have living water. You drink from what I have, you'll never be thirsty again. You know, if you're empty, if you have the achievement, the riches, everything that the world tells you should bring satisfaction, and you don't have it, there's that hole. Jesus is what you were made for, a relationship with God that only he can bring. He can satisfy you in a way nothing else can. And we could go on. There's so many motivations. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. Only in Jesus will you know the joy that you were created to, because only through him can you commune with God. So many motivations. There's also this motivation. This is also a real motivation. Only in Jesus can we escape the judgment of God due to us for our sin. And this is the message of Hebrews that he comes back to over and over. Only in Jesus is there shelter from the judgment of God. Jesus is the ark which we enter to bear safely through the storm of God's wrath. Jesus is the Passover lamb who was slain, whose blood was shed so that ours will not be. Only in Jesus is the judgment of God escaped. Now, I realize, and we should realize, how out of step this is with the world we're living in, with the culture we are living in. I mean, this is one of those things that I mentioned earlier. If you hold this view, if you say this publicly, if you're willing to say, I believe this, you can expect public reproach and public shaming by the world. I watched another video this week, something that went viral, this time in 2017. Perhaps you've seen this. A video of Senator Bernie Sanders with a nominee, interviewing a nominee on the floor of Congress, a White House budget director that had been put forward. And Senator Sanders brings up the fact that this gentleman is a Christian and actually wrote a piece for his college on the centrality of Jesus for salvation. And you can go watch the video. I don't want to get into it. But on the floor of Congress, Senator Sanders belittles this view, calls it Islamophobic, and basically says on the floor, this kind of person is not what this country is about. I mean, just a public shaming, a public reproach, a pressure. You can't be serious. That's so disrespectful of other people to say that. I mean, this is now the culture we live in, if you're willing to hold that view. But I want us to understand, as out of step as it is with our world, this is what we might call core Christianity. This is what we believe. This is what Jesus said. We're not making this up. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is what the early apostles were preaching. There is salvation in no other name outside of Jesus. This is partly why there was persecution. And it's our responsibility to hold this truth today. I wonder, do we really believe it? And I'm concerned because it really seems to me there's a lot of evidence that even in the church, we don't actually believe this. The latest State of Theology survey, which I've mentioned previously in this series, 2022 State of Theology series put out by Ligonier Ministries, you know, massive, comprehensive poll of people, what do you believe about certain topics? And one of the statements on the State of Theology survey 2022, agree or disagree, quote, God accepts worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Agree or disagree with that? Now, that's very much the spirit of our age, so not surprisingly, about 7 out of 10 Americans agree with that statement. No surprise there. What's concerning is that 56% of people who identify as evangelical Christians agree with that statement. Over 1 out of 2 agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. In fact, there were more people who associated as evangelicals who strongly agreed with that statement than the general population. Now, I don't know how to make sense of that, honestly. I don't know how you make sense of that other than the thinking of the world has come into the church. And we have to understand how dangerous that is. I realize that sounds very nice. It sounds very loving. And of course, that's how it's weaponized. But it is a dangerous view to hold, because if you genuinely believe that, you're already denying Jesus as the Son of God. You're denying the uniqueness of Jesus. You are denying the need for his sacrifice on the cross. I mean, we're already halfway to apostasy. We're profaning the blood by saying it's not necessary. It was unnecessary. I mean, this is a very dangerous view that will lead you away from Jesus if you believe it. You can't stay there, I don't think. It's going to lead you all the way away. It's also a terrible witness for the church. I mean, how eternally unkind if people come into the church of Jesus Christ and the message they hear is, yeah, we like Jesus, he's nice, but whatever works for you, go for it. That's eternally unkind. We have to be able to say these kinds of hard messages. This is a hard message, but we have to be able to say with Hebrews, outside of Jesus, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment. So come to him because there's mercy there. Come to him and stay with him. If you think about leaving, where are you going to go? There's outside of Christ. This is all there is. Stay with him. Stay fast. It's worth it. So that's the warning. That's the warning. The word of warning. Now, we'll go faster on the next 2 points. Fortunately, he moves from a word of warning to a word of encouragement to help us, to motivate us. This is verse 32 to 35. And basically what he says in this section is he reminds them of their past faithfulness to encourage them to hold on to Jesus in the present difficulty. And so in 32, he says, recall the former days after you were enlightened. So remember when you first became a Christian. And he says, remember that you experienced persecution right away for your faith in Jesus. It was costly for you from the very beginning to believe in Jesus. There were no promotions at work. You didn't get a lot of street cred with your neighbors. It was costly for you to believe in Jesus. You endured public reproach. Some of you were imprisoned. Some of you had your property seized. Remember that. Now, his point is to encourage them by saying, look at how you endured that. Look at the hope you had in Jesus. Look at the confidence you displayed, how you held fast to Jesus in spite of those things. You were willing to endure that public reproach. You didn't quit on Jesus. You were willing to visit those in prison and identify yourself as a Christian publicly. You even had such confident faith in the future that Jesus promises, you even accepted the plundering of your property with joy because you were so convinced and so trusting of what God will do, you yourself had a better possession. As you remember that, he's saying. Now, just as a brief side note, that's a very challenging verse, isn't it, for us? It's a challenging verse for us today. How will we respond when there's persecution and pressure for believing in Jesus? Yeah, persecution is nothing new. It's been one of Satan's strategies to get people to give up on Jesus from the very beginning. How will we respond when there's public reproach? Will we be able to identify with Christ? Will we be willing to identify ourselves with others who are being persecuted? Are we willing to go to prison? Are we willing to have our property seized? And if that were to happen, is our hope deep enough that we can find joy because of the gospel, even through that, remembering what Jesus said, blessed are you if others insult you, and for my sake, great is your reward. That's challenging. May God give us the strength we need to face what he may call us to in our life. But his point is to encourage them, look at how you navigated all of this with such a confident hope. Now keep going. That's really the point of this. Verse 35, now, don't throw away that confidence. You started so strong. You've been through so much. Hold on to Jesus in the present moment. And that leads to the last part, which is the word of promise. There's a word of warning, a word of encouragement, and then finally, a word of promise, 36 to 38. And he just reminds them there is a great reward for those who endure to the end. Don't throw away your faith. There's a great reward. Going back to the Navy SEALs, if you don't ever ring the bell, why not? Because if you ring the bell, you throw away the reward. In this case, the reward of putting on the uniform of a Navy SEAL, of getting through the training and serving in that distinguished category. That's your reward. In our case, it's the reward that God promises for those who hold on. Remember the prize, he's saying. If you endure, you will receive the inheritance that God has prepared for those who love them. Blessed are those who remain steadfast under trial. When you've stood the test, you'll receive the crown of life. Remember what Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. One commentator I read this week, I thought, asked a good question, asking us to think about what would it do to our lives if we thought more about the reward that we were promised in Christ. Too often, we just don't think about it. He said, what would it do? How would it change us if we actually lived in light of that? I think he's right. We don't think about it probably as much as we should. We're busy and it's just out of our minds. But what would it do if we lived with that confident hope that we have a better possession and an abiding one? What would it do if we really lived with that conscience reality? Verse 37, 38, Jesus is coming again. And he's coming again to bring salvation with him. What would that do in our life? And then he finishes verse 39 with a strong statement of confidence. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back. And I'm glad he finishes this way. He's not writing this to try to scare us or scare these first Christians. He's writing to encourage them, to motivate them. I see evidence in you, he's saying, you're not going to fall away. That you are really believers in Jesus, that you will receive this word of warning, you'll receive this encouragement, and you will hold fast to Jesus. And of course, That's the hope for us this morning as this word comes to us, that we would not be those who repudiate Jesus no matter what the pressures are, that we would hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We need perseverance and endurance to do that. That was true in the first century. That's true in the 21st century. And God uses his word, these kinds of warnings and encouragements, to help us hold fast. He gives us grace to persevere in our faith through his word and by his spirit. So let us this morning heed this warning. It's a serious warning. Let us hear the word of encouragement and remember the promise. Remember what we're moving toward. Here we have no lasting city. We seek the city which is to come. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope and remember he who promised is faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as always for your word. It is truly a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, help us today to receive this word with true faith, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. Lord, we do pray this morning, in light of this message, we pray for those who don't know you or those who have even left the faith, repudiated the gospel. We pray that you would draw them back to yourself. Lord, you are a God of mercy and grace. You are the God, the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one. Be pleased to do this in our day. Help us as your people to be ready and able to be used as you need us. Father, as we come to your table now, remind us of the great love of our Savior who willingly endured the judgment of the cross that we might live with the hope of an eternal salvation. We ask this in his name. Amen.